Well, good evening. I would consider myself to be quite possibly one of the most awkward people that I know. But I am contractually bound to help promote a book that I wrote. My publisher tells me I need to do a little bit better job of that. So there are about a million really good books in the world. If you've read all of those and you think, maybe I'll read one more. I did write a book for the Biblical Counseling Coalition called Addictive Habits, Changing for Good. It's a counseling devotional, so designed to be used to help someone walk through different addictive habits. It also, I've been told, will kill flies. And it will be a paperweight, but only for a very small stack of papers because it's a thin book. So you get a lot of bang for your buck on this one. So lots of purposes. So anyways, I'll be happy to actually talk to you about it if you're remotely interested. If you're not, we'll all pretend like I didn't do this. But my publisher will be happy. All right. I do want to thank you so much for your kind reception and welcome. Your encouraging words to me throughout this last few days. It has been a joy to be with you and to share in God's Word with you. And I've particularly loved talking about discipleship. We live in a day and age when discipleship and counseling and general spiritual growth are very popular topics. In fact, there is a wealth of literature written on the subjects. There are booklets and books for nearly any struggle that you have, and there are manuals on how to grow spiritually and programs and curriculums on how to be a disciple and how to make disciples. And much of it is good, some of it is silly, and some of it is downright awful. But the way that some people talk, you would think that without this curriculum, there is really no way for anyone to grow spiritually. The entire success of ministry and the entire success of discipleship, according to some, depends on the methods, programs, and various curriculums that we avail ourselves of. Honestly, how did the disciples even do it, right? I mean, they didn't have half the books that we have from leading church growth experts today. They didn't have a third of the programs and prepackaged lessons and multimedia events that we have access today. In fact, sometimes, the way some people talk, you would think that the real miracle of the book of Acts is that the church grew with only the Word of God. As I round out this series tonight on discipleship, I want to stress that for all the really, really wonderful resources there are on counseling and discipleship and spiritual growth, for all the really wonderful resources that are available to us, the primary tool for making disciples will always be the Word of God. Always. Paul makes this argument in perhaps one of the Bible's most famous passages about itself, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you brought your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look starting in verse 10 and reading to the ever-famous verses 16 and 17. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to his young protege, says this, starting in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet for them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray in this final opportunity to speak here at Berean, I pray that you would make my words wise and helpful. I pray that your word would impact our hearts even as we read it, even as we hear it, even as we think to reflect on it. We pray all this in Christ's name and amen. This passage lays out a number of key points for us to consider as we think again about the nature of discipleship. What's interesting to me about this text is that it actually demonstrates the model of discipleship, a discipling relationship. It is, after all, Paul's final words to Timothy, and it is a letter from a spiritual father to a spiritual son. It's a letter of a mentor to a mentee. And in this letter, Paul spells out the enduring significance of the Word of God for shaping the people of God. And that's the way I want to communicate my point this evening. God's Word grows God's people. One of the broader themes of 2 Timothy is the defense of God's revealed truth. So throughout the letter, Paul seeks to encourage young Timothy to guard the faith, to remember the deposit entrusted to him, not to deviate from it. Chapter 3 pays special attention to those who would creep into the church and seek to undermine the authority of God's revealed truth. They will have the appearance of godliness, but they'll deny its power, verse 5 says. That's what Paul warns Timothy about false teachers. And then in verse 10, he focuses on the contrast. The false teachers, Paul says, they're not going to go very far. But in verse 9, he says, you, however. So he's drawing this immediate contrast and pointing out that Timothy is going to have to be different. And what marks a successful ministry, what marks a successful discipleship effort, it is a commitment to be guided by God's word. Timothy was to model this kind of commitment in his church. Then as Paul ends the letter, he warns Timothy that a commitment to this type of ministry is going to come with trouble. So commitment does come with challenges. He warns him that if you follow my example, Timothy, it's going to come with persecution. That's verses 10 through 13. Now, if you know the story of Paul, Paul experienced intense persecution, even lethal. His attempts to evangelize both Jews and Gentiles resulted in stonings and beatings and imprisonments and constant threats. And he's warning Timothy, this is going to be true for you too. In fact, more pointedly, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life will face persecution. And that includes you and I. Now, our persecutions tend to look quite a bit different than Paul's. And we should experience persecution with a great deal of humility. There is a tendency, I think, to over-dramatize American persecution of the faith. And if I were to talk about the ways that I were persecuted for my faith with my brothers or sisters in China or in Muslim-dominated countries, they would gladly wish to trade persecutions. So we ought to experience our persecution, quote-unquote, with some humility. And yet, we do want to acknowledge that there is, we will experience a level of resistance, a level of pressure. And this, sadly, is even true from among the Christian community. If we make the Bible our primary resource for making disciples, there will be other Christians who will tell you that that is naive, simplistic, perhaps even detrimental to the health of your church. I know this personally as it relates to counseling. There are some well-meaning people who, when they discover that I'm a counselor and that I primarily counsel from the Bible, will become very upset with me. The Bible, I'm told, is not competent to address the modern problems of man. Now, there are aspects of this argument that I can fully understand and appreciate. So my primary area of focus, I'm sorry, this thing is, I usually have very big ears, so I don't know, but My primary area of focus tends to be the realm of addictions and addictive habits. And of course, when you read the Bible, you have to acknowledge the Bible does not talk about these things in the ways that we're used to. It doesn't even talk about drugs. It doesn't talk about detox or withdrawal or tolerance. There's no discussion of brain chemistry or dependency. There is no mention of relapse prevention strategies. So it does seem harmful then to try and use the Bible to address people's addictive habits if the Bible doesn't actually speak to these issues. So I get it. I appreciate the concern. And it's not that other Christians don't value the Bible. It's not that other Christians don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It's that they have a real concern for other people. The Bible is good for certain things, I'm told, but it cannot address something as complex as addiction. It is an understandable argument. I think it's a flawed argument. It's flawed because it assumes that the Bible can only be helpful if it frames things in the language and conceptualizations of the modern world. That is, if the Bible doesn't use scientific, DSM-approved terminology, then it doesn't know about things like addiction. But I don't think that's true. God is the author of Scripture. He knows all things. He wrote the Scriptures to all men through all ages. And as I hope to demonstrate tonight, the Scriptures help to frame every problem and every situation in meaningful ways. But you have to know how to use the Bible. And if you use the Bible in discipleship, there will be some who oppose you, even from within the Christian community. It's not a malicious thing. It's not because they don't believe the Bible, but they will still oppose you. You will be told that disciple making is complicated, and the Bible simply doesn't know all that is needed to help people grow and change. Listen, there are wonderful resources out there, and you should avail yourself of those resources. You should look to study and read and understand and grow in your knowledge and learn ways to sharpen your practice. But you and I must first and foremost be committed to God's Word. The Word of God grows God's people. So commitment comes with challenges, but Paul wants Timothy and he wants us to be committed to God's Word. But commitment also comes with community. It's not the case for us that we will only have opposition. A commitment to the Word of God leaves us with other people, leaves us with a body of believers. Christians can sometimes act as if we're on an island by ourselves. We can seem to echo the self-pitying attitude of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, and I alone am left." But that's not true. God's Word grows God's people, plural. Here, Paul points out that Timothy learned to appreciate and be devoted to the Word by the example and instruction of others. And the first place he learned that was his mother and his grandmother. Paul makes mention of that in the opening chapter. And then Paul, too, is an example of this. Timothy is Paul's spiritual son. He calls him my true child in the faith. If you commit to use the Word of God as the primary resource in making disciples, you will experience some opposition, but you will also experience a rich community of believers who will support you and affirm you and who will validate the rightness of that. You are not alone. My first counseling job right out of seminary landed me in rural southern Ohio. I was an outsider in a community that had a massive prescription drug problem. They were in the top 10, this podunk little town, in the top 10 on the FDA watch for prescription drug abuse in the nation. I had no clue about that when I arrived. I had no clue about a lot of things when I arrived. And so our church was composed mostly of men and women from drug and alcohol rehab. And I began to dig into research and resources and trying to figure out what do I need to know to be helpful. And I stumbled on these biblical counseling organizations. And I discovered that there were all these different letters that meant different things. There was NANC and CCEF and IBCD and whatever other letters they threw together, right? And in doing research, I found that they all disliked each other. And at that time, they all accused each other of not being legitimate biblical counseling organizations. Well, this one didn't do it the right way, and this one was too cold and harsh. And I thought, well, how am I supposed to figure out who's right? And so I felt very much like I'm the only guy in this community trying to figure things out. And I had a little pity party, and then God brought along seasoned, intelligent, godly pastors who had been laboring a lot longer than I'd been alive, who helped me, who showed me, you're not alone. And thankfully, God has softened some of those edges in those communities, but God will bring you into a community of people who value His Word, who see it as right and good and sufficient and worthy of your time. You are not alone when you affirm God's Word. And furthermore, God will use you to help others. You will be an example and a teacher to others. If you commit to make disciples by the Word of God, then God will use you to be part of someone else's community. Everyone needs a Paul and a Timothy in their lives. I'm so grateful for the numbers of Timothys that God has brought along, men that I've had the chance to pour into and lead and disciple. And I love to watch them grow and to flourish in ministry and to flourish in life. I'm abundantly grateful for the Paul that God brought into my life. God gave me a wonderful mentor with great years of experience, and he moved away and lives in South Carolina now, so we don't see each other very often, but I think fondly of him. I think of countless cups of coffee where he listened to me whine and complain and gently corrected me. I think often of all the times that I just wanted him to tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. And he wouldn't. He would just ask me question after question after exhausting question. And I'd think, just give me an answer, man. And he was just teaching me how to think and how to process problems and how to come up with the answer that was right and good. And sometimes I would come up with the answer that I thought was right and good. And he would go, let's think about that a little bit more. And he'd ask me more questions. God brought along a great Paul in my life. Think in your life. Do you have a Paul? Do you have a mentor? Do you have somebody that you can go to who you trust to be a godly example to you, who will take you to the Word and show you and teach you and help you? Do you have a Timothy? Do you have somebody in your life that God is saying to you, you need to help that person. You need to take them to the Word. You need to show them how to grow and change. Commitment to the Word of God comes with community. Finally, a commitment to use the Word of God comes with competency. There's the Baptist alliteration. We've always got to have three alliterations. So, I've met my quota. A commitment to use the Word of God comes with competency. The Bible equips us to actually make disciples. There are great curriculums. We love to utilize good resources. In biblical counseling, it's a great time to be involved in biblical counseling. There is more literature being produced at this point in history than ever before, and there are countless books. There are books on all sorts of topics, all sorts of methods and ways to address issues and to think through problems. But it is God's Word which grows God's people. And that means if I really want to be helpful, then I must learn how to use God's Word well. Paul notes in this passage that the Scriptures are good for two related and yet distinct areas. The Scriptures, he says at the end of verse 15, are able to make you wise for salvation, and they are able at the end of verse 17 to equip you for every good work. The two categories are reminiscent of Peter's language in 2 Peter 1:3, that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Sometimes you will hear people say that the Bible is good for spiritual things, as if they're not all spiritual things, but we'll save that for another time. The Bible is good for spiritual things, but there are some things for which the Bible simply cannot be helpful. But that's not how Paul and Peter see it. They understand that God equips us through His Word both for godliness and life, both for salvation and every good work. Faith and life are not completely inseparable. God's Word seeks to address both. In fact, the Bible speaks a great deal about daily living. It speaks about practical things, about worry and grief and marriage and money and work and parenting. When we read the Bible, we are not reading systematic theology textbooks. We are reading about ordinary living under God's rule. The Bible is sufficient. Now, we do have to clarify what we mean by that terminology. Sufficient for what? I mean, if I am about to have open heart surgery, and I have the choice between two surgeons, one who did not go to medical school but reads the Bible every day, and one who is a diehard atheist but went to medical school, as much as I love my Bible reading brother, I will probably choose the surgeon that went to medical school, right? So am I saying the Bible is insufficient for open heart, for the good work of open heart surgery? Well, the way we answer that question is related to the way we think about Scripture itself. We often think about the Bible like we think about a topical encyclopedia. So, in an encyclopedia, you would look up open heart surgery and you would read whatever content it has on the subject. But the Bible is not an encyclopedia, and it should not be read that way. Instead, the Bible gives us a framework for understanding and relating to all things in God's world. So, does the Bible tell us how to do the actual process of open heart surgery? No. But does the Bible provide a framework in which to think about ethics? Does it provide a framework for thinking about the value of human life, the importance of personal responsibility as a medical professional? Yes. Yes, it does. In fact, a surgeon who has low ethics and no sense of moral responsibility and no appreciation for human life is not the preferred surgeon. The Bible gives us the appropriate framework for thinking about those things and performing then an ethical, responsible, valued open heart surgery. The Bible is sufficient, but we want to clarify what we mean, articulate carefully what we mean by the term sufficiency. An example from discipleship might be helpful here. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to counsel a young man, an older man actually, who had schizophrenia. Schizophrenia is a real and serious pathological mental disorder. It is diagnosed as both a disease and a disorder, and both those words are intentional and purposeful. It has a massive impact on a person's senses, their thought processes, and their emotions. It affects dramatically how a person experiences reality. Since I am not a medical doctor nor a psychiatrist, I am thoroughly unequipped to help someone with schizophrenia. I'm grateful for the medications that my friend takes, which help him to not be a danger to himself or to others. So when he came to see me, I thought, what on earth am I doing counseling a schizophrenic? After all, the Bible doesn't even speak about schizophrenia. But the Bible does give me a framework for having compassion on people with illnesses. It gives me a framework for treating people with illnesses as people made in the image of God. So my friend, for many years, had been treated as a diagnosis. For much of his adult life, he felt like a set of symptoms to be managed. His doctors, who took very good care of him medically, didn't really talk to him. In fact, no one talked to him. For at least 2 years, he described his life as he ate alone, he lived alone, and he would have died alone. When he came to see me, we talked. In fact, he did most of the talking. And over time, he told me he was beginning to feel like, his words, a person. So that's good. That's good. The Bible also gives me a framework for confronting sin. And people with illnesses, though with complications, are not absolved of moral responsibility. So we were able to discuss sin and repentance. We were able to participate in accountability together. So while I could not manage his medications, I couldn't treat him medically, I could address the pride that often tempted him not to take his medication. So he would come to me, having decided, I shouldn't have to take medication. Or no one should be allowed to tell me what to do with my life. And I thought, well, I don't know about schizophrenia, but that's just pride. We can talk about that. I know all about that. My wife will vouch for that. Right? I know all about that. Well, we could talk about that. We could wrestle together. We could look at Scripture. We could drive home the point of repentance, the need for humility. So is the Bible sufficient for all things? Yes. But we want to clarify what we mean by that. We want to use the Bible properly. But Paul tells us more here. He tells us about how the Bible equips us. And he lists here five things that we should know about the Bible. First, no surprise to you, he says the Bible is God's Word. The Word of God is sufficient, he tells us. Notice it's not man's theories, not Paul's ideas, but God's Word. The Bible is not just a book. It is living and active. It is God-breathed. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is able, Paul says, to destroy strongholds and lofty opinions. That's God's Word. It is powerful and life-giving. We should expect God's Word to equip us for every good work because it is not just a book. Human theories and fads change. What was a popular method of disciple-making a decade ago, nobody practices anymore. I have a bookshelf full of methods of discipleship that are all already dated. But God's Word never needs a new edition. It never needs to be reevaluated or revised or amended. It is always a reliable guide. Secondly, Paul tells us that the Bible is profitable. And under this heading, he lists the final four features here. He says the Bible is profitable for four key activities. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And if a bit cliche, I appreciate the way that that has been summarized. It's profitable for teaching, that is, showing us the right path. It's profitable for reproof, showing us when we're off the right path. It is profitable for correction, showing us how to get back on the right path. And it is profitable for training in righteousness, that is, showing us how to stay on the right path. It is able, Paul concludes, to make us complete. That's a strong statement. It's complete for what? For every good work. There is no good work for which the Bible cannot guide us and serve to frame that work properly. We have a tendency, I think, to believe that until life hits us or hits our family. It saddens me so often to interact with Christians who were firm believers in the sufficiency of God's Word until life happened to them or life happened to their child. And now, suddenly, God's Word just is not sufficient. It doesn't work. It's not true. There are many who say that they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture until something dramatic happens, and then they have to practice their belief. So when you get into trouble, when you encounter life's complex situations, when your children or your siblings or you yourself face some painful reality, do you look to God's Word first? When you have to help someone grow and change, do you believe that God's Word is the primary means by which people change? God's Word claims sufficiency. God's Word claims that it is sufficient for godliness and life, that it is sufficient to make us wise for salvation and equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? Do you practice that? I want to commend to you to make God's Word your primary resource for discipleship. God's Word grows God's people. And I've witnessed it. At Cornerstone Counseling, we have seen God's Word reshape marriages, broken marriages, devastated by sin and betrayal and years of baggage. We have seen God's Word heal trauma. We have seen God's Word help men overcome addictions. We have seen God's Word reshape reality for someone who had a dissociative identity disorder, what's sometimes called multiple personalities. We have seen God's Word stabilizing for those who were prone to self-harm or eating disorders. God's Word has calmed the obsessive-compulsive person or changed an abusive husband's heart. It has freed compulsive gamblers. God's word has brought transforming grace into the lives of real people. Utilize wonderful resources. Thank God that we have smart, intelligent people who write books and who are writing journal articles and preaching great sermons. Not this one, but other ones. Utilize those resources. Listen to those people. Take advantage of their wisdom. But never fail to realize that God is always wiser than the wisest of men. Don't settle for man's ideas and man's curriculums. Learn from all the great resources that exist, but always go back to the Word of God. God's Word grows God's people. I pray that that will be the centerpiece of Berean's efforts to continue discipleship. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your Word, which continues to guide and direct your church. Thank you for your Word, which by your Spirit continues to grow God's people. I pray that you would help us all to be devoted to the Word of God. For our good and your glory, we pray this in the name of Jesus. And amen. Thank you.